All right, let's see if we can make some tracks in 1 Samuel this evening. I don't expect us to get through it, but I want to get into it a little deeper. So let's do a quick flyby, of where we're at and where we're going. Starting 1 Samuel. We'll see more about this in a minute. 1 Samuel's about three main characters. It's about Samuel, Saul, and David. And they overlap at certain places in the book. So these are the three primary characters in 1 Samuel. Then after that, we'll go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel's all about David, beginning to end. It's a book about David. Then we'll go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings starts off talking about David's son Solomon. And then about halfway through, Solomon dies, the kingdom splits in two, and the rest of 1 Kings is talking about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So when we start 1 Samuel, we're about the united era. The united era ends with Solomon, and the divided era starts when the kingdoms divide. So that's 1 Kings. Then we'll go to 2 Kings, and I corrected this from last week. 2 Kings is about the southern king. No, I didn't. I made it wrong again. I can't believe that. It's like saying, no, the answer to the test is A, and I'm still putting B on it. Flip those again, if you will. Northern kingdom goes on top. 2 Kings starts with the divided kingdom. Northern kingdom on top ends in 586 when the Assyrians come in and take them over. I'll correct it again. And the southern kingdom continues a little bit longer into 721 BC when the Babylonians come in and take over. And at that point, when the Babylonians come in, we're into the scattered era. When the Assyrians take over, and then we get into the scattered era. And then the next book will be 1 Chronicles. It's a lot like 2 Samuel in the sense that it just deals completely with David. But it deals with David not necessarily from a historical standpoint as much as a kind of a priestly commentary standpoint. So you get kind of a different slant and a different take on things. Then 2 Chronicles, David's son Solomon, it'll deal with that, and it'll deal with the southern kingdom predominantly. And then you get these three books in the gathered era: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. You have this united era with Saul and David and Solomon. That ends. The kingdom splits. You have this divided era. And then starting with Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, you get this gathered era. So that's where we're at and where we're going. Last week we kicked into this book. The book is 1 Samuel because there is one sand mule up there. Yes, it's a stretch, but you'll remember it. It's hokey enough to remember. One sand mule, not a sand castle, a sand mule. And we know that, according to this slide anyway, that one of the main characters is a king. He's got a crown, and he has in his hand a saw, King Saul. All right? Again, just go with it, King Saul. And on his sleeve, he's got this heart with that slash, that circle and slash through, because Saul really had no heart for God. And we're going to see that tonight. You're going to see that specifically in certain passages of Scripture. Really didn't have much heart for God. Now, we know that 1 Samuel's not just about Saul. He's kind of the middle character. He kind of overlaps the other two. But that's where we're at. So, 1 Samuel, since it deals with Samuel, Saul, and David, we started with Samuel last week. We got just a little bit into Samuel. We talked about the setting. When you open the book of 1 Samuel, when it starts off, it's a very dark, it's a very bleak time. It's kind of like it is today, actually. It was a bleak political time. You know, nationally, politically, it was very, very dark. There was lots of oppression from other nations. It was not good. You had these people coming in from these nations that should have been run out of the promised land, and they weren't. And so there was a lot of sin. There was a lot of disobedience. The judges were questionable. Think back to Samson. I mean, the judges were not even really on the ball. Just dark time. And it was a dark time religiously. We find out as we go through 1 Samuel that at best the religious leaders just lacked discernment. At worst, they were just sinful. And so it's just a really, really dark time. That's the setting. And then we talked about Samuel's birth. Remember we said Elkanah had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. And Hannah had no children. Peninnah had lots of children, created lots of strife in the relationship. Elkanah didn't really get why that was important, that Hannah have children. He didn't really get that, so she was kind of on her own on this deal. And so they make an annual pilgrimage to Shiloh for worships and offerings and sacrifices. And while they're there, Hannah goes to the temple, and she pours her heart out in prayer. She's weeping, she's crying, she's pouring her heart out. Her lips are moving, but nothing is coming out. That's how distraught she was. And Eli, the priest, is sitting by the door, and he's watching this. And because he lacked discernment, because things were already declining, if you will, for the priesthood, he thought she was drunk. And he kind of chastises her. She corrects him. And he says, may the Lord give you what you've asked for. Well, what she was asking for was a son. And Hannah said, God, if you'll give me a son, I will give him back to you. Sure enough, God blesses her with a son. And when he's about 2 to 3 years old, she brings him back to Shiloh, and she leaves him with Eli. And he spends the rest of his life in the temple with Eli. He's raised there as one of Eli's sons. And Hannah goes back home, and lo and behold, God gives her more children. And so he blesses her in that way. That's Samuel's birth. So he gets left at the temple with Eli. Eli already had two sons, and they were not the cream of the crop. They just weren't. They were sinful. They were obstinate. They were selfish. And so these were Samuel's new siblings, if you will. It was a really dark time in their lives. They kind of took what they wanted to from the offerings rather than what God prescribed. They were loose with the women in the town. It just was not good. And Eli was allowing it. He may have been in one of those situations where I don't know what to do about it, but he was allowing it. And God finally decides he's going to change this. And so he changes this, and this is where we left off last week. He starts that change with Samuel's calling. Starts the change with Samuel's calling. And this is a pivotal point in 1 Samuel. It really is. The first part of 1 Samuel has painted the darkness and the wickedness and the degradation of the time. And it's at this point that God begins to shine a little light on the darkness. And he begins to set up Samuel in comparison to the wickedness that was going on. Like setting a diamond on a black piece of cloth. God's painted the black cloth. Now he's beginning to set the diamond on it so we can see the difference. And he contrasts Samuel to Eli's sons. Take scripture if you brought it. Let's look at chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2 and look at verse 21, the last part of verse 21. Now up above it, it's talked about how the priests were, Eli's sons were not doing what they were supposed to. It kind of paints a dark picture of them. But when you get down to verse 21 of chapter 2, it says, indeed the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons, 2 daughters, and the young man Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now, that's not just a statement of fact. That's a statement of contrast. It's beginning to paint Samuel as someone different than everyone else in the time. And then also, if you look down at verse 26, now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Does that sound familiar to somebody else that's described in Scripture? You remember hearing that description before? Jesus, absolutely. Jesus was described when he was growing up as someone who found favor and stature, grew up both in stature and favor with God and man. So you see, Scripture is really setting up Samuel to be something different, someone different. Look at verse 29. God speaking to Eli. He says, why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I have commanded? You honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Then look down at verse 33. God says, because of this, the only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this shall come to pass upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be assigned to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And then listen to what he says. And I will rise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. God is laying the contrast between Eli's sons and Samuel. So God tells Eli that he's let this evil go on long enough. He's going to change things, and he starts to change things in chapter 3. So let's go to chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Let's read a little bit into this. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision. Again, it's a testimony of how dark the times were. Some of this stuff could be said about today. Verse 2. And at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of the Lord had not gone out, and Samuel was lying in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. That doesn't mean he was lying in the presence of the ark. Why? Only the high priest could go into the temple, into the holiest of holies before the ark. So don't confuse us that he's laying in front of the ark. He's in the temple where the ark of the covenant is. Verse 4. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you. Lie down again." So he went to lay down. God calls Samuel. He doesn't recognize it as God. He thinks Eli's hollering at him. He goes in. Eli says, "Wasn't me. Go back to sleep." And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." And now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So Samuel keeps busting into Eli's bedroom, basically, and says, "Yes, what do you want?" And my daughter did that to me one time. She came downstairs in the middle of the night, and she said, "Dad, there's a bat in my room." I said, "You are dreaming or drinking, one of the two, I don't know which. But go back to sleep." Came back again. "There's a bat in my room." Finally, just to shut her up so we could get some sleep, we went up there and opened up her door, and sure enough, there he was, hanging on the blinds. Said, "Yep, you're right, dear." Closed the door. She slept downstairs. No one told me bats can squeeze underneath doors. Somebody should have told me that. That would have been healthy information for me. So that was a wild bat chase in our house. But anyway, I digress. You ever have that where you hear something in the middle of the night, you go, but you're not really sure if you heard it or not? This is what's going on with Samuel, and that's what's going on with Eli. And the Lord called again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Several times in Scripture you find verses that kind of say Eli was not as perceptive as he should have been as the priest. So then he perceived that it was the Lord calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hear it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. I will declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. So notice it was not just a word against the sons, it was a word against Eli because he wasn't doing something about it or attempting to handle it. He did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. You can understand why. You know? I mean, no one wants to deliver bad news, especially news that says, basically, you're going to die and your kids are going to die too. And so he had this word from God, and it wasn't really a pleasant word, and he had to decide whether he was going to tell Eli or not. But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son, and he said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it he told you to do? What was it he told to you? Do not hide it. These are Eli's words. Do not hide it from me. My God, do so to you, and more also if you hide anything from me at all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Kind of a statement of resignation. I can't do anything about it. He's God. He's going to do what he wants to. It is what it is. And then you get to verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet. Remember, we said Samuel's this transitional figure. He's both a judge, but he's also a prophet. He's on both sides of this kind of transitional fence. Verse 21, and the Lord appeared to him at Shiloh, for the Lord had revealed to him himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Get to the next verse, but my pages are sticking together. There we go. Let's stop there instead. All right, so this is the turning point. This is where a switch gets flipped in that era of time. It's a very key point in the book of 1 Samuel. So that's Samuel's calling. Now let's talk about Israel losing an ark and a priest, or actually several priests. Here's what happens. During all this time, the Philistines are still oppressing the Israelites. Remember the Philistines from back in Samson's day? Samson did battle with the Philistines, and he finally kills them by pulling down this amphitheater on top of their heads. And the Philistines are still causing havoc for the Israelites. They're still this thorn in their side, this stick in their eye, and they're still wreaking havoc. So the Israelites go out to fight them, and the Israelites are defeated. And you and I do this. We think we love God. We're trying to do what's right. Why did he let this happen? What is it? But have you ever noticed we rarely think, well, maybe I'm the problem. Well, we always think there's some other reason why God didn't let this happen. And this is what they do. You know, there's all this sin, and instead what they decide was, well, I can't understand why God didn't give them victory, so they decide, well, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield. Now, that already sounds like a bad idea, and it is, but they bring the Ark of the Covenant. Why would it be important to bring a chest of gold to the battlefield? That's right. The Ark of the Covenant symbolized the presence of the Lord. Not that he looked like a chest. That the Israelites were not supposed to make graven images of how God would look. But it was believed that on the top of this chest, where the angels kind of faced each other and their wings stretched out towards the center, it was believed that right in the center, God's presence would reside. And so they thought, well, let's bring God to the battlefield, which tells you something about their view of God. It's like, you know, God needs help. We have to carry him to the battlefield. Otherwise, he can't get there. You know? It's like he's not omnipresent, you know? So, and remember this. In this time and in this locale, all these gods that all the nations had, they were localized gods. They were geographic gods. Like, there was a god in this area, but over he didn't get over here because there was a different god. In so they were all kind of local gods, like your local radio station. You know, once you get out of so far, you can't get it anymore. This is how gods were viewed in this time. And so, and the children of Israel had been kind of slipping into this foreign god piece anyway, still. And so their idea was, you know, God's way back there. Let's bring him to where the battle is. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield. Now look at chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 1. We'll see how this goes. You know how it's going to go, but let's see how this goes. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and they encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up a line, drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here to from Shiloh, that it may be among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Verse 5, as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into camp, all Israel gave up a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And the Philistines heard the noise and the shouting, and they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" Notice plural. So the Philistines are thinking the way they think about gods. And they're kind of transposing their views onto the Israelites. "These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." They still think there were multiple gods in that. "Take courage and be men." I like that. Take courage and it's like, be a man. Straighten up. "Take courage and be men." And then they go on to say, "O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and they fled every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter, for there were fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Interesting, God had told Eli that his sons would die on the same day. And this is what happens. So when the word of the Lord comes to Eli of what's happened, when a message is delivered to Eli about the defeat of Israel and the capture of the ark and the death of his sons, old Eli, 98 years old and fat, which seems to be a theme. We've talked about this fat thing going on in Scripture. Fat, he falls backward, breaks his neck. And that's the end of Eli and his sons. God said, "Your house won't continue." That's how that happened. So that's how the ark gets lost and you lose priests in the same time. All right? Now let's talk about how the ark comes back. The Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant that they had captured. They take it back to their home in Ashdod, and they put it in their temple right beside their god, Dagon. And when they awake the next morning, they find the statue of their god, Dagon, face first in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah. Must be a coincidence. Didn't feel the earth shake, but maybe there was an earthquake. So they set Dagon back up. And the next morning, again, they find their statue of their god Dagon face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant, but this time the hands and the head are cut off. A bigger right? And then the people of Ashdod start being plagued with tumors. And they go, "I think I know what this is about." And so they decide, we don't want the ark here anymore. Let's move it somewhere else. And so they move the ark to Gath. And the same thing happens in Gath. The young men of Gath start contracting these tumors. So they decide, we don't want the ark either, and they move the ark to Ekron. And, of course, by this time, the people in Ekron are going, we don't want it, please, don't. But they put it in Ekron, same thing happens. Tumors. I keep wanting to use that line from that kindergarten cop.
Tumor.
So, third time's charm for them. They decide, we got to get rid of this ark. So they find this cart that's never been pulled and these cows that have never pulled a yoke. And they get it, and they put the ark on this cart, and they put an offering, precious metal offering, on this cart, and they let it go. And interestingly enough, it heads straight for Israel, heads straight for the Promised Land. And they kind of follow it, and they watch it. And when it crosses over into Israelite territory, the people rejoice. The Israelites rejoice. They take the ark. They take the cart and they chop up the wood and they put it on a rock that they found there as an altar, and they sacrifice the cattle. They're just grateful. It's a Thanksgiving offering. But the text says that God strikes some of the men of the town. It shows up in Beth Shemesh, and they strike some of the men dead. It says for looking on the ark. Now, no one was supposed to look on the ark, and that's why when the ark moved, they always covered it first, and it moved out. More than likely, that what this means is they looked in the ark. But whatever happened, they mishandled the ark the same way the Philistines mishandled the ark. And so now the Israelite people are going, I don't know if we want this or not either, you know? We were glad it was here, but now these guys are dead, and maybe we don't know what we're messing with. And so they're not sure. So the ark is moved to Kiriath-Jearim, and it stays there for about 20 years until it gets a home. That's its home. It's kind of like its temporary 20-year home until something else is provided. All right? So there the ark returns. And let's talk about Samuel judging. Samuel calls the Israelites to put away their foreign gods. Notice they've been in the Promised Land for how long? God has given them so much victory. They've conquered so much land, and yet they still have foreign gods. Same can be true of us. Same can be said of us. You can be a believer for a long time. You've been in this church for a long time. But we all have those gods that we still want to kind of hang on to. You know, whether it's a foreign god of money or a habit or whatever. We all have them, and they still had them. And Samuel calls the Israelites to put away their foreign gods and dedicate themselves to the God of Israel. Samuel becomes their new judge. He kind of becomes a circuit rider. He kind of rides the circuit through the Israelite territory and handling things. And he becomes their new judge. And as long as he's alive, the Philistines are kind of kept at bay. They're kind of put on hold as long as Samuel's alive. But look at chapter 8. Here's where things start to turn for the worse. Chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. In other words, this is deja vu. This is the same thing that was going on with Eli and his sons. Isn't it amazing how you can grow up in a situation and say, I am not ever letting that happen, and you blink your eyes and it's happening. Samuel, who watched these wicked sons of Eli and watched what happened to them, now has his own sons. How many of you did that? Before you had kids, you knew exactly how to raise your children. You knew all the answers before you had the kids. And people looked at you and kind of rolled their eyes and went, yeah. And all those things you swore you would never do, you wound up doing them. Anybody confess to that? Yep. Man, I had such a high and holy list that I was going to do with my kids. All of it crashed and burned when I had kids. And some of that happens, and this has obviously happened with Samuel. And so you get to verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel in Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you're old." That's a good starter, isn't it? Hey, you're old. "Behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us," now listen to this phrase, "like all the nations." It's a key phrase. They don't just want a king, they want to be like everyone else. God wanted to be their king. That's why he had this system of judges. But God wanted to be their king, but they want to be like everybody else. So, goes on to say, verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So God's saying, let them have what they want. And sometimes that's the worst thing in the world, is if you get what you want. I mean, that really is the worst thing in the world. And I always laugh sometimes in counsel. I don't laugh out loud often, but sometimes I do. Because sometimes you have people that come in and they're single and they just say, "Things would be so much better if I was just married." And they just think, if I could just get what I want, things would be better. And then in the next session, I have a married couple in there. They're saying, you know, things would be so much better if we were just single. Because they think if they got what they wanted, it'd be better. We always think if we could get what we wanted, it would be better. And God, and sometimes it's a scary thing for God to say, you know what? You're going to have what you want. Good luck with that. And that's what he does. He basically says, give them what they want. But warn them what it's going to be like when they get it. It's kind of what I do in premarital counseling. My goal in premarital counseling is to scare people. You think I'm kidding. I'm serious as a heart attack. I want to scare people. I want to start a fight, and I want to scare them because I want them to know what they're going to get. You know, you can get this if you want it, but I'm telling you, it's not going to be what you think it is. That's what Samuel is going to tell the people of Israel. You're going to have this king if you want it, but it's not going to be the way you think it is. All right? So, here's what happened. Samuel warns them what kind of king it will be. Verse 10 of chapter 8. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who reigns over you." Now listen to this great deal they're getting. "He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest. And he will make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and olives and orchards, and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants, to their servants. And he will take your male servant and female servants, the best of your young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." Verse 19. Now you'd think after you heard that, you'd go, nah, wait a minute, let me reconsider. I mean, you would think that, right? Think of this. If you went to the car lot to buy a car and say, and the guy said, yep, I can sell you that car. Here's what you're going to get with this car. It's going to break down about every other month. you're going to have to put tires on it right off the bat. This is pretty much a lemon, and it's going to take every cent you got. No one would say, yep, that's the one I want. No one would do that. But after they hear what kind of king they're going to get, verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, no, but there shall be a king over us. And we also may be like the other nations, like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and listen to this, and go out before us and fight our battles. They were not listening. And so they decide, we still want that king. This is the point where Saul comes into the picture. This is the point where Samuel and Saul begin to overlap. If you remember that graphic on the screen. I'm going to hold that. I don't want to even get into Saul this evening. We'll kick that off next week. Questions? What strikes you as you listen to all of this? Absolutely. Very, almost, I won't say mirror image, but really close. Someone else, what strikes you? Because if all you do is listen and you don't think about how this applies and what this means for you and how it fits in your life and how are you like some of this, you're not going far enough. Far enough. Yeah. Yeah, we really don't. And it, yeah, you know that. You can see that in people. I can see that in people. I can't see it in me, but I can see it in other people. So it just doesn't apply to me, but it applies to them, right? Yes. Yes. Yeah, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. Except maybe social media, but other than that, there's nothing new under the sun. Yeah, it's just we're all wired the same. Sin does the same thing to everybody. Someone else, what's hitting you over the head? Scripture should hit us over the head. Yes. Yeah, I was reading in Isaiah yesterday, I believe it was, about King Hezekiah. And there's a story in Isaiah when King Hezekiah gets really sick. And the prophet Isaiah comes to cheer him up by telling him that you're going to die. Which is not kind of the visit you want, really. It's not the bedside manner that you'd really want. And Hezekiah, who was a good king. You know, there were a lot of rotten kings in the divided era, but Hezekiah was a good king. And when he hears that he's not getting better, he's going to die, he rolls over to the wall and cries and prays to God. And Isaiah leaves, and then God says, hey, Isaiah, I want you to go back. Tell him I'm going to give him another 15 years, and I'm going to keep his city safe and secure. And so Isaiah comes back and tells him, and of course, Hezekiah is ecstatic, and he gets well, and he spends this big old section of praise to God for what he's done. And I'm reading this passage, and I don't know if you do this, but sometimes when I'm reading scripture, I'm going, yeah, well, what's in this for me? And it was as if God was saying, not audibly, because I'd had my medication, thank you, no. No, I don't hear audible very often, but it was as if God was saying, is the only time you really get humble and really passionate about reaching out to me when you're in trouble? It's like, pull the stake out. He's right. We do that. We're pretty mediocre until a crisis hits, and man, we're passionate then. We're crying out to God, and which is okay, but it'd be a whole lot better if we were doing that all along before the crisis, because then it's just who we are. It's just natural. It's a part of our habit, and which makes me wonder sometimes, at least in my own life, does God have to send those crises just to get my attention, just to get me to go back there? Because if that's the case, I should learn that lesson. That would be a whole lot easier. But then we just cycle back to the same old, same old. I have no idea what brought that story in Soapbox about. I can't remember what we were talking about. It just jumped out, so that's free. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he was brought back from the brink of death, and but he kept declining anyway. Yeah. Yes. Yes, and that's a bad legacy to leave. I fathered a son who became the most evil king ever. That's not a good legacy. So yeah, it's the nature of sin. Someone else, anyone else? Yes, ma'am.
What you brought up just confirmed what I was just thinking when I was looking back to see what saved tonight. And I saw that it said the Lord visited Hannah and she was pleased to be for 3 sons and 2 daughters. And this was after she had visited and mm-hmm. was having a little ephod to come and all.
Right. Yes.
And when we are desperate, like Hannah was, and cry out to the Lord and humble ourselves before Him and beg the Lord for things, He always blesses us more than we mm-hmm. ever ask for. And sometimes it does take us getting desperate
yep.
just to see how God, you know, and God is so faithful.
Yes. And it comes through desperation. Yeah. And we just don't get desperate enough because we're Americans. Right? We're ingenious and we have ingenuity and we're creative and we can make things happen and we just don't get desperate enough. Yeah, it's a very good observation. When we get desperate, things often happen. Yes. Yeah, it's interesting that.
So our situation is really completely different.
You think it's better or worse?
We ought to be praying every day.
Yes. Yes.
We have the Holy Spirit in us, and we should be connected every day.
Prayer was not the commodity then that it is for us now. Which we saw when Samuel started hearing the voice of the Lord, he didn't know who it was. Which is scary. I mean, that's one thing that happens when you pray a lot and fervently and passionately, you recognize the voice of the Lord. If you're not doing that very often, you don't know who's speaking. You know? Exactly. Yeah, and Saul's not going to make this any better either when he comes on the scene. Yeah, he really isn't. We're going to point some things out about Saul that he was more clueless than he should have been. Anyone else? Man, I love when I'm not the only person in the room thinking. Because if I'm the only person in the room thinking, we're in bad straits. It's scary. Yes. It seems to. You'd think we would learn, but we don't. Which is part of the reason why Christ had to die on the cross, because we just were not going to be able to do it. We just don't, despite our best efforts. Anyone else?
The freedom of choice, that even though God knew this was not the right thing and the best thing, He let them go ahead and give permission for them to do it.
Yeah. Yeah. And isn't that maddening about God, that He gives people choice? You know, I want God to give me the freedom to choose what I want. But the people that are hurting me, I don't want Him to give them that freedom, right? That's my freedom, but no one else gets that freedom. Nah, everybody gets that freedom, which makes life extremely complicated. And it's hard to figure out what's fair and what's not. Yeah, choice clutters up things. It's a great gift, but it's kind of like giving somebody a gun you don't know how to use sometimes. Anyone else? Yes.
Well,
Yeah, there came a point where God closed the door, didn't he? Yep. His hand over here. Yeah, that's a tough one.
So then, but God blessed him with more, but those were still gone. So those specific 8 kids were no longer.
Right.
So it's kind of like, how does now I get 16 kids make up for the 8 that are gone?
Right, right. No, because no one would go out and say, you know what, I want more children, so I'm going to kill these and get some more, right? No one does that. Yeah, that's a really hard one. It really is. Now, in Eli's case, we already saw that the sons were sinful and doing whatever they wanted to anyway. And it's not that Eli was encouraging them to do that. He wasn't just applying enough pressure to stop them from doing that. In Job's case, that's a different story. And the difficult thing with the book of Job is playing out on two playing fields. It's playing out on the Job playing field, but it's playing out on the God and Satan playing field. And Job never gets to see this field up here. He has no idea what's going on. And part of me says he's better off because we can see both fields and it's really maddening for us too. Why would he let that happen? And I don't have a good answer for that. One thing that reminds me though is that, and I'm going to say this and nobody in the room is going to like this, including me. But Job losing his children because God and Satan were in a spitting contest, so to speak, the fact that Job would lose his children kind of reminds me, as much as I don't like it, that we're people and we're expendable. You know? When it boils down to it, we're not the game. We're not the prime player. God is. And whatever we need to further his cause, however he wants to use me, whether I like it or not, whether I understand it or not, I'm in that game. He's not in my game. And what that's one thing that Job does for me. It reminds me that God's not here to play my game. I'm here to play his game. Even when it makes no sense to me and seems cruel and ironically unfair. That answer doesn't help anything. I know that. But it's the best I got right now. Job's one of those books. Yeah, I'm going to have to study up before we get to Job. Job's going to be a tough one. All right. We're 2 minutes over. Anybody got anything else you need? Other than for me to shut up and let you go home. So let's pray and we'll go home. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that it stirs something in us. And sometimes that something is just questions. Sometimes it's gratitude and praise, and sometimes it's frustration. But you can't read your word, Father, and not be stirred somehow. I can read Shakespeare and not be stirred. I can't read your word and not be stirred. And there's something here for us, more than just stories, more than just great history lessons, more than just story type. There are truths to be applied to our own lives. It's different for everyone in this room. Everyone in this room has picked up on something different that I may have not even been aware of. But your word speaks to us that way. It's alive, it's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. That is the God-breathed word that we're studying. Help us to not take it lightly. Help us to not take what we've heard and studied this evening and read this evening for granted. Help us to not close it up in our Bibles and walk away. And Father, help us to let it create an itch in our heart, in our mind, that can't be squelched until we dig further. Because we just need to know you more and obey you more. So use this word this evening to help us do those two things this week. In Jesus' name, amen.